Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, there are two of them. Make sure you end up in the second one or else you're going to have trouble following along here in a minute. 2 Timothy, we are in chapter 1 and we are in verse 1, which is exciting for me. I went through the sermon log and some of my notes from going way back now. I did that this week and looked at the different books of the New Testament that we have covered together on Sunday mornings, and we've done 1 Timothy, but we then pivoted away and we did not rush into 2 Timothy, so it's been a little while. My son this morning asked what book of the Bible we were going to be in, and I said 2 Timothy. He said, I don't know a lot about 2 Timothy, so I was glad to hear that we were going to be going into... I told him it's not long, and you could read it in about 10 minutes. And he said, that means you'll probably take 10 months, Dad. So that's the kind of encouragement I get at home, laboring in the Word. But it is a very special letter for reasons that I think will become apparent as we look at it verse by verse. Let's begin reading verses... We'll just read the first seven verses today. We won't even cover everything in the first seven, but we'll kind of book in from verses 1-7. Let's look at it together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We'll pause there and talk about those verses this morning, or at least a few of them. In 2 Timothy, there are quite a few passages, verses, where if you've been around the church for any length of time, you'll recognize right away, and you might find yourself saying, oh, that's where this verse is, because there are several poignant, powerful statements that Paul writes in this letter to Timothy that become just part of the regular vocabulary of the Christian experience, and this one in verse 7 is one of them. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So I'm telling you, you're going to run into that a couple of times as we go through this letter, and I think that's for a reason. For us to understand what this letter is all about, we have to really think about who is writing it and who is receiving it, which is true to a degree with any letter. I mean, who's writing and who's receiving is going to frame how we understand any letter, any kind of correspondence that we come across, but it's really everything when it comes to understanding this letter. And what do we know from the opening verses? Paul is the author. He's the one writing. But it's not the young, vibrant Paul that we find in the early and mid sections of the book of Acts. This is an old, weathered, sort of veteran of a missionary Paul. And he isn't writing to a young Timothy. Timothy is not a newly ordained, you know, kind of green under the edges of it. He's not new. He's not all that young. He's a seasoned and battle-scarred pastor, for lack of a better term. Paul has been a father to Timothy, and Timothy has been a son to Paul. And I'll say that's pretty rare. That's pretty rare because Paul is not physically related to Timothy at all, but his connection to Timothy is spiritual. Paul is the one who led Timothy to Jesus Christ as a very young man. Probably most scholars agree when Timothy was no more than a teenager because of the timeline that we have of their relationship. And Timothy, whose own biological father appears to be absent from his life, not present. Some have speculated perhaps he didn't stick around. Many believe that he simply was not alive anymore. But Timothy had attached himself to Paul. Now, sometimes an older man will begin to look at a younger man and relate to him personally or think of him fondly and begin to think of that younger man as kind of a son, kind of an adopted son in his life. And sometimes a younger man, looking for role models, trying to find direction, will attach themselves in their own mind to an older man to kind of model life after. But rarely in life, my experience, rarely in life are those two things mutually agreed upon in the same relationship. What's most common is sometimes you have an older man who really wants to help a younger man, and that younger man may appreciate it, may be grateful for it, but doesn't really think of the older man that close, that personally. You know, glad for the help, but moving on. Or you'll find the opposite, where a younger man is really looking up to an older man, and this would apply to men and women both, and is really looking for direction and assistance, and the older man is kind of helpful to a degree as time and circumstance allows, but doesn't really take any kind of personal ownership in that relationship. But that was Paul and Timothy's relationship. Paul thought of Timothy as a son. Timothy thought of Paul as a father. Now you see this in verse 2. Verse 2 says, to Timothy, a beloved son. And there's no qualification there. He doesn't say, to Timothy, who is like a son to me. He doesn't say that. There's no qualification. He just calls him a beloved son. In fact, this is an evolution, if you will, from his first letter, which in 1 Timothy, he begins, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. This time, there is no in the faith. Timothy, with no addendums, no explanations, no qualifications, is simply, purely here, a beloved son. So, we do not have a letter from the Apostle Paul to his friend. We don't have a letter from the Apostle Paul to simply a pastor who's going through difficulty. We have a letter from a father to a son. And the introduction is telling us that's how we should read this. That's how we should think about this. It's a letter from Paul to his beloved son, Timothy. And that relationship is going to frame every part of this book. There are other men who Paul speaks of this way, Titus being one of them. 1 Timothy, again, called a beloved son in the faith in the first letter. Those letters are very doctrinal. What I mean is those two letters, they're filled with good, sound teaching. Here's what we believe. Here's why we believe it. This letter is different from that. There is not a great depth of doctrinal explanation like what you would expect in the book of Romans, for instance, or in many of Paul's other letters. This book is a little bit different because this is Paul's last letter to Timothy. And as far as we know it, it's Paul's last letter, period. He may have written other letters beyond this, but they weren't canonized and preserved for us. My study Bible reminds me of this. There's a little introduction to the new books in the Bible, when you come across a new one, and many good study Bibles. And mine says, Paul wrote 2 Timothy, the last of his inspired letters, shortly before his martyrdom in 67 AD. Now, that's 35 years of gospel ministry for the Apostle Paul. 35 years serving Jesus in what we might summarize to be effectively a missionary role, going church to church in the Gentile world and trying to breathe spiritual life, trying to speak true things, trying to fight back false things and dangerous things, trying to keep people in the faith who've wandered away. 35 years, and for more than 20 of those years at this point, Timothy had been a part of that. Timothy had been a part. He met Timothy on his first missionary journey to Lystra. That was Timothy's hometown. Most people guess that Timothy was around 15 years old at the time. Paul, maybe 45. Maybe 45. If they're right, then Timothy is now approximately 35 years old. Paul, approximately 65 years old. And things had changed in the world. In the 20 years that they'd known each other, the world was a different place. When they began, Christianity was a new thing on the heels of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't well known. It wasn't well understood. There were enemies to the Christian church, but most often those enemies were simply from Jewish people who did not believe in Jesus. That's not the world that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy in. Things are not stable. They're not calm. This letter is written, and you really can't escape it when you read it, under the shadow of danger, under the shadow of death. Just a few years before this letter was written, Paul had separated from Timothy, not for any bad reason. Timothy hadn't done anything wrong. He'd separated from Timothy by leaving him in a very important job. Timothy was left in a city called Ephesus, one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, to pastor the church that had begun in that city. Timothy was going to be a local pastor, the guy who lives there, who stays there, who week in and week out, who day by day fights against spiritual darkness, who shepherds people's lives. Paul's journey had taken him to Rome, far away from Ephesus. Paul had faced a series of legal struggles for his Christian faith. At first, as I said, it really began from Jewish people who did not believe in Jesus and did not want Paul trying to connect this new Christian faith to their Old Testament. But now, things had changed. And now the Emperor Nero, the great Caesar of Rome, had begun persecuting the Christian church, which means Paul had become a very well-known, perhaps even the most well-known, enemy of the Roman state when it comes to their work against this fledgling Christian faith. So this final letter is written in the face of unparalleled danger. Danger for Paul, danger for Timothy, and danger for the church. Now, it's in the context of death, of looming death, that Paul announces himself in verse 1 saying, "I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus." Paul, in the face of death, barely says anything at all in his letter before reminding Timothy that God has promised life. Life. When the world seems most dangerous to us, there remains for Christians the promise of life from Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing we find in this letter. It's the first thing Timothy needs to be reminded of. And perhaps today we need a reminder of it too. Timothy is about to lose a father for the second time in his life. And Paul is calling on him to remember that in Jesus there is no death. There is no death. God has not called Paul, verse 1 speaks of Paul's calling. God has not called Paul to die. He has called him to live. He has promised this to him. Paul is not an apostle sentenced to death. He is an apostle promised life. Friends, I mean, I've known many of you for many, many years, and I'm telling you, this is a weird time of year that we live in. You get to May, you get to June, and the winter starts to go away, and you sit there in the pew on Sunday morning, faithful to come, but life is busy at this time of year, and we move from thing to thing, and you know, as Pastor Justin mentions, the bulletin board fills up, but not just here at church, in your lives. The announcements are, the schedule is filling up. Went to a graduation party yesterday. That's this time of year kind of thing. And you know, I saw Ryan and Bridget at the graduation party, and Bridget set up, they were looking at their phone, "We're trying to figure out the schedule for next," because that's what life is right now, right? From one thing to the next, and there's these things that need done, and we get tired. I don't know if any of you have had this experience, but this has been my weekend where you get to like 6 p.m. and you're like, why am I so tired? You know, I don't understand. I wasn't this tired normally. This is not, but you get there and you're like, I just want to lay down. I just want to stop. And you know, the young people who can just go with endless energy forever have no idea what I'm talking about. We played softball yesterday, and Kellen showed up for softball, and you know, he's, you know, out there hitting, and he keeps getting to a base and stopping. And I said, why in the world would you quit running? Just keep running. And he said, well, you know, I'm trying to make the right. I said, Kellen, when I was your age, I ran every single time that I could. And I said, keep running, because there's going to come a time really fast when you're going to struggle to make it to first base. And that's what life is like. Life is these full things. And you look up one day and you realize I'm not the teenager that I once was. And then I don't have little kids anymore. And then, I mean, and on and on and on. And the year just flows by. Day after day, week after week, month after month. And there are problems. And Timothy knew a lot of these problems. And there are seasons of life that begin to threaten our happiness and our peace. And when our peace and our happiness are threatened, we begin to think about the way that we're living, and maybe this isn't such a good idea. Maybe we need to make changes because we're not happy or we're not secure. We don't feel good about things that we used to feel good about. And I understand all of that. And more than that, Timothy understood all of that, because being a pastor in Ephesus had been hard on him. I mean, in one sense, it was a very secure position. I mean, Ephesus was a big city. He was okay. He was taken care of. But the work, the danger, the threat, it had got to him. And Paul wanted to remind him that Jesus has come to set us free from the shadow of death. Folks, Jesus was not born to walk on water. Pretty amazing that he did that. Okay, that's not why he was born. And he wasn't born to feed the 5,000. That's not why he was born. He wasn't born to cleanse the temple. Why did Jesus come into this world? Let's just think about that for a moment. Justin has mentioned it. But in more than a dozen verses in the Gospels, Jesus himself tells us, I came to deliver to you the promise of life. I came to deliver to you the promise of life. I want to read some of them to you this morning, if you can bear with me. This is John 10. These are all the words of Jesus. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That's John 10. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's John 11, 25. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's Matthew 16, 25. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. That's Matthew 19, 29. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Later in John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. That's John 5, 21. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 5, 24. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:40. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. In John 6:47. In dozens of verses, we are told by Jesus over and over again that though we face death, God has sent Jesus with the promise of life. And we're meant to draw something from that. We're meant to draw peace and joy from that. Make no mistake about it, we face death. And it's easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? It's easy to lose sight of the fact that there's a cemetery a couple hundred yards from here. You know, I've spent most of my life now just living right across from a cemetery, one way or the other, and driving to work every day, driving to a school every day. Every trip I take, I go by a cemetery, and it doesn't impact me at all most of the time. It's just become normal. I don't think about it. I don't consider death until I have to. I had to. This morning, I had to. I jumped onto my computer. The high school Sunday school class was finishing the final chapters of the book of Daniel. I've taught through the book of Daniel a number of times, and I thought, these last two chapters are kind of tough. I know I've got some slides that I can put up on a monitor screen that might help them with these final two chapters, just to keep them engaged, you know, normal teaching stuff. But it was on a computer that I don't use a lot, so I jump on that computer and I go into the files, and right there, for whatever reason, my recent files, again, I don't use this machine a lot, it had files that were not all that recent. And one of them is from years ago, and it jumped out at me right away. And it's a message, and I'm sorry if this is hard to bring up today, but the message, bang, recent file, The Life and Death of Carl Klein. I mean, that's a hard thing to just see to start your day if you've been in my shoes. That's a hard thing to be reminded of. That's what we all face. We're all staring down the barrel of that. Let me ask you this. What father would want to raise his children to live in fear? What father would want... Is there a father here today who wants his children to live a fearful life? A life afraid? A life crippled by insecurity and uncertainty. Does anybody want that for their kids? That's not what Paul wants for Timothy. In verse 7, he confronts Timothy, his son, and he says, "Our God has not given us a spirit of fear." I don't want you to be afraid, Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear. God, verse 1, has given us a promise of life. We don't have anything to be afraid of in this world, Timothy. God has promised us life. And that's a Christian message that we need to emphasize this morning. There's nothing in this world for the Christian to be afraid of. It's hard to believe, but God has promised us life. God, verse 7, has poured out His Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God, who walks with us through our lives, does not conjure up fear inside of us. That's not God's function in our lives. When you feel fear of worldly threats, of worldly dangers, threats to your finances, threats to your health, threats to your goals, threats to your dreams, threats to those who care about you, that fear that you feel is perfectly reasonable for a human being to wrestle with. It's perfectly reasonable. But God is not afraid of anything. And if you're a Christian with the Spirit of God dwelling in your life, you need to remind yourself, when you feel fear, this feeling is not from God. God is with me. I do not need to be afraid of any earthly danger. Oftentimes I'll talk to people who are trying to make decisions. What should I do in the next phase of my life? And they are often crippled in their decision-making process. They can't decide. They don't know what to do next. And oftentimes, because I'm a pastor, I'm talking to Christian people who have already prayed and who've already tried to figure this out, and they're struggling. They can't wrap their brains around what I should do. How do I know? You've probably thought this yourself. How do I know what I should do with my life? What I should do next? And sometimes, because I've been a pastor for a while, I'll just ask them a few questions and I'll just listen to how they describe the difficulty that they're having making their decisions. And so many times when I when I hear them speak about it, they'll say, well, I'm just afraid that if I do this, or I'm just afraid that if I don't do this, and many times I'll just kind of interrupt. I'm a good interrupter anyway. And I'll just stop and I'll ask them, is that the way that Christian people are supposed to make their decisions? Are we supposed to be governed by our fears and our insecurities and our worries and our anxieties? Brothers, sisters, God has not given us a spirit of fear. If you're crippled under fear and worry, you need to remember those feelings are not from God. There's no spiritual gift of fear. Now, that doesn't mean you can just jump recklessly from one dream to the next with no concern for consequences. This isn't a license to abandon wisdom or discernment. But if in your analysis you discover the chief motivation for moving forward is primarily fear, then I can say with a degree of confidence, God has not saved you in order to cripple you with fear. Timothy was wrestling with this. He was alone trying to pastor in Ephesus, and he is struggling, and that becomes apparent in the course of the letter. What does the Spirit of God give us? Verse 7. Power, love, and a sound mind. The word power is the Greek word dynamis, and it means the ability to take action. The ability to take action. That's what God gives us. Love, agape, an affection for what is good and godly, for people, for others. A sound mind, the ability to control our thinking. The opposite of panic. You know what it's like to try to think clearly when you're in a panic situation, right? The opposite of that. This is the self-control to have clarity of mind even when there are things to be afraid of. Now, Paul's writing this letter. What is his physical circumstance? He is chained to a wall in a prison. This is not house arrest like in Philippians or in 1 Timothy. This is the end of his life. He is in chains. This letter specifically says he is in chains. We will get there. That's his circumstance. But Paul is not afraid. He takes action. He continues working. He loves God. He pours out his love in the ministry to other people, even in his testimony before judicial courts. He is given by God a clear mind, a self-controlled mind to be able to operate and think and respond under pressure. And I just want to ask you, do you realize what an advantage the Spirit of God can be to you in your life? Do you realize what an advantage that is? That you don't have to go through life panicked or riddled with anxiety or worried about one thing from the next. Do you realize what advantage the Spirit of God, what blessing it is that God can fill you with power and love and a sound mind despite the adversity that you're dealing with, despite the threat to your peace? This is an immeasurable blessing. There's an old hymn, I'm sure many of you know it, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And it's a good hymn. It's got three verses, but when I sing the hymn, when it pops into my mind, it's always the third verse that pops up. It's never verses 1 and 2, it's always verse 3, because verse 3 says, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. These are truths that Christians have been leaning on for centuries. Your life is not so different from Timothy's and Paul's and these Christians facing these obstacles. These are truths that you're meant to lean on. You need to sing that song in your life. You need to remind yourself of the very thing that Paul has no doubt had to remind himself about, chained to a wall in prison facing death, and that he wanted to remind his son about, Timothy, who's in Ephesus watching all this happen, a young man with all the uncertainties of life before him. You need to remind yourself, what have I to fear? Nothing. What have I to dread? Nothing, Reggie. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I don't have to live with anxiety and fear and scared decision-making and paralysis. And I don't have to do that. What have I to fear? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But it doesn't feel like that sometimes. And I want to acknowledge that. I'm not saying that it is wrong or ungodly to feel fear. I'm not saying that. I feel fear all the time, far more often than I would like to admit. It's an unavoidable part of the Christian experience. It is entirely reasonable to be afraid and to worry, to feel those things. And I want to make that clear. I'm not trying to say that if you feel fear, you are some broken person and not a real Christian or doing some evil thing. This is normal. 3 nights ago, I woke up at 11 p.m. after going to bed early. I told you, I get tired at like 6 o'clock now. I woke up at 11 and I got out of bed because I went through the house. Every light bulb in the house was on. I don't know if you've ever had this experience before. There's not a soul walking around. Every light bulb is on. My children are fighting a war against darkness, but it's not the spiritual kind. I hope they're fighting the spiritual war against darkness, but I know they're winning the actual battle against real darkness. Every light bulb in the house, nobody's been in this room all day, bright as the daylight. And you know what it's like to wake up after sleeping for a few hours and be like, daggone it, man, I got to go through here. And I'm walking through the house hoping that nobody walks out of a room, you know, because I'm not exactly decent turning all these lights off. And I get to my daughter's room and she's not home. And I don't know where she is. And I call her. And it goes to voicemail. And I call the person I think she's with. And it goes to voicemail. And here I am, pastor, Christian, dad. I've been in this situation dozens of times before. This is not even my oldest daughter. And it doesn't matter at all. Out of nowhere, I feel afraid, anxiety. And you know what happens after that? And maybe this is more me than you, but I get angry. Because I don't like feeling this way. And I know I'm not just going to drift peacefully and quickly off back to sleep when I get back in the bed. And I get angry about that. She's not doing anything wrong. She's not breaking a single rule. I'm angry at myself. I'm angry at the world. I'm angry that it's a dangerous place. And I'm afraid. And all these feelings are in the span of what? 2 minutes. 2 minutes. It's not like I've been sitting away kind of philosophically musing over these things for 45. No, they just hit you out of nowhere, don't they? And I have to try to calm myself down. And sometimes I just can't do it. I know what it feels like to be afraid. But when we are in the most danger, when we are the most exposed, and when we have the most on the line, we have to remind ourselves of two things. And this is really the closing point of the message. We have to remind ourselves of two things. One, God has promised us life. The worst this world can do to us is death. Our death, the death of those we love. God has promised us life. And two, the fear that we are feeling is not from Him. He would fill us with something better than this. He has made available to us, available, power and love and a sound mind. The world around you is not ready for a Christian person who has been liberated from fear and possessed with the power of God and the love of God and the self-control to think clearly. You can make an enormous impact on the people around you if you embrace the blessings from God's Holy Spirit in your life this way. I can think of so many examples. You know, how many of you know what it's like to be working at a job and people start getting afraid that layoffs are coming? I'm telling you, the world around you is not ready for the Christian who is not ruled by fear, but who is possessed with the power of God, the love of God, and the self-control to think clearly and reasonably about what they know is true. A Christian man, a Christian woman like that is a real problem for the spiritual enemies of Jesus Christ. So, first sermon in 2 Timothy. Let's hear the message as if Paul were writing it to us personally. Jesus has given us the promise of life. We don't have to be afraid. God has made this available to us. And I would be remiss if I didn't end with this. The promise that we possess from Jesus Christ of life, all of those verses that I've read, has been secured to us in one heroic act that we remember at the Lord's Supper. God wants us to glorify this hero, Jesus, because of what he's accomplished for us on our behalf. You and I are sinners. We cannot heroically save ourselves or save anyone else. Our sin disqualifies us from this, but Jesus qualifies. Jesus is the hero who makes it through life unscathed by moral corruption. Jesus is the hero who secures for us the life that God delivers to us by way of a promise. Jesus has done this for us. And if you're sitting there today and you don't know Jesus and your life is not right, then I'm pleading with you. I'm asking you to consider what God has done on your behalf. God, this is not some terrible thing that Jesus has died on the cross. God wants his Son to be glorified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the hero of the ages that he is. And he's heroic because he's conquered death, he's defeated death, and he's delivered that availability to you if you will trust him with your life. And I hope that's the position of every person sitting in this room, but I know it probably isn't. There are enough people here that there's probably some who have not trusted Jesus, and I would persuade you with this. In Christ Jesus, there is power, real spiritual power, to live in a way that you cannot possibly live apart from him. This is what Jesus means when he says that you will have life and that you will have it more abundantly. Don't spend your life living under the shadow of death, dealing with guilt and shame for all of your mistakes, insecurities about what comes in the future, what to do here, without help in the world of what to go here, how to respond. Don't live your life that way. Come to Jesus and receive not only the promise of eternal life, but the Spirit of God walking with you day by day, promising to deliver to you power and love and a sound mind if you will lean on the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ. That's my invitation to you today. Let's pray. Father, we will not be a very effective church if we are crippled and ruled by our fears or our anxieties. And while you are worthy of fear and you are worthy of reverence, the things that threaten and trouble our security in this world have already been overcome by a promise that supersedes them. And we thank you for this. We praise you for this. Specifically, we praise your Son Jesus for this. And Father, I ask that we will not get so caught up in the humdrum of life that when we are caught off guard by fears and insecurity, we have forgotten that we have freedom from these things. But that we will keep it present in our minds through daily prayer, through time in your word, through not only inspirational, but doctrinally rich Christian song and music. That we will keep it in the forefront of our brains, of our minds, that you have promised us life, you have delivered us from death, and that all things will work together for the good for those of us who love you and are called by you according to your purpose. Keep us from the insecurity of Job's friends. Help us to be rock solid in our conviction that despite the worst the world can throw at us, including chains and death and martyrdom, should it come, you will be with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. And the moment that we close our eyes to this world, we will be present with the Lord in a far better place. Father, use these offerings that we give for your glory and purpose. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.